So we're in Kingdom Hope. This is Sunday number two of the Advent season. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the prophecy of Emmanuel, that is the birth of Jesus in the form of man, the foretelling, the prophecy, the hope that gave many generations, and caused them to be on the lookout for a Messiah. And so our situation is a little bit different. We are on the lookout for the Messiah, but rather his second coming. But today we're going to be looking in Isaiah chapter 9, probably a couple of verses that are pretty familiar to all of us. So that's Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. I'll just read real quick. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward, even for forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is no small prophecy. We're going to kind of unpack it because there's actually there's quite a bit of things that that we're hearing about directly from God just in these two little verses. And so we're going to dive into those this day. Today I'm going to give you kind of five points, or maybe more specifically five areas to help us understand what is going on. And so our first point is the hope and the prophecy. The hope and the prophecy. And I was just thinking about the feeling of hope, just that word and kind of what it brings to mind for us. When we think about on a personal level, our feelings of hope and the different things that can bring us hope, or maybe where we place our hope in situations or destinations or things or people, and what the difference is between an earthly hope and a heavenly hope. I looked up on Webster the definition of hope, and Webster says that hope is a feeling of expectation and a desire for a certain thing to happen. So, you know, I was thinking about, just the different things that we place our hope in, and most of the time we're disappointed, right? We think about hopes for our future, and maybe we're not disappointed in how they come, but they change or they're different when we get there. Not necessarily a bad thing, but we look around in our community, in our world that we live in, we see a lot of people placing their hopes in earthly things, new jobs, new homes, new situations, retirement accounts. We see people are disappointed routinely. And so as Christians, we're supposed to engage in those things. There's nothing wrong with things like that, but that's not what we're supposed to be placing our hope in. We need to place our hope in more heavenly realms. So a heavenly hope is a little bit different than an earthly hope that we might think about. And so when I think of a heavenly hope, I think of something that we can rest assured in, and that whatever expectations we have of a heavenly hope and our buildup for what it's going to be like will be far exceeded for anything that we can comprehend. I was just thinking back a number of months ago when Brother Guy brought us a study in Revelations. And the picture that God is painting of heaven. And our teen Sunday school classes had many discussions about that, and I was sharing with them that even with the description that God provides us, you know, in great detail, obviously, I can't comprehend what that's going to be like. So any expectations or buildup or vision that I have of what heaven is going to be like, I have great confidence that it's going to be greatly exceeded. So that's a heavenly hope. And in this heavenly hope, I wanted to share with you a little cycle that I was thinking about. I'm just going to read kind of what I wrote down. So in order for us to have a heavenly hope, we have to develop a deeper understanding. The more we mature, basically as mature as Christians, the more we mature in the deepness of the understanding, the more solid the feeling is. And the more solid the feeling, the greater the understanding becomes. And this understanding becomes a foundation for us. And this ultimately becomes the Christian's reality. And in this, it in turn deepens our hope, which deepens our understanding, and it deepens our relationship, right? And so I see this heavenly hope, this understanding, this foundation, this relationship as a cycle that's going to keep continuing as we grow. And so I think as we mature and as Christians, we have greater and greater and greater hope as we're deepening our understanding of what's coming. And so along with this hope, we have to have a little understanding of prophecy, what a prophecy is, what it is, and maybe just a little bit of what it isn't. We're a little bit familiar with Old Testament prophecy. There's a lot of things shared by God. So let's just kind of start with what it isn't. Biblical prophecy is not fortune telling. Fortune telling is the practice of predicting information in a person's life. Okay? It's not palm reading, which is fortune telling through the study of the palm. It's not the use of cards, crystal balls to predict what is wanted to hear by the person. It is not the use of a deuced vision to tell of weird things. We could all agree, I'm assuming, that these are of worldly or satanic sources, and in them no one can find hope. There's going to be nothing but disappointment in prediction. And in extreme cases, it can actually lead a person down a very poor path of reliance or really addiction to a fortune teller. And so biblical prophecy that we see here in Isaiah are nothing of these. What is biblical prophecy? It's a godly prophecy. It's the idea or the practice that the Holy Spirit is placing information or a message directly into a chosen person's heart. It can also be God speaking openly to a person. Maybe they can actually hear God. And in turn, that person has a job. They've been anointed by God to tell or write down the message. And so if we have absolute faith in God's word, if we can understand and agree that God's word is without error, there's nothing that can be proven wrong or inconsistent about it. And we look back and we see that the predictions of the Old Testament, as far as we have lived, have all been fulfilled down to the smallest detail that he shared in those prophecies. And so that gives us a foundation to have complete confidence in the prophecies of things that have not been fulfilled. Mainly I'm thinking of what God tells us is in our future with the second coming of Christ. But we can have assurance and hope. And even more than that, we can have absolute assurance and absolute hope. It's kind of an if-then statement, right? If we have the ability to have absolute confidence in what God is telling us, then it brings absolute hope in the things that are coming. Again, back to Webster's dictionary definition of absolute. Webster says absolute is not diminished in any way or total. So we can have total assurance. We can have total hope. The next thing that we need to dive into in light of this prophecy is a deeper understanding of God's design for man. And that brings us to point number two, the need for intervention. The need for intervention. So as we're understanding that we have a need for intervention, and more specifically for the Old Testament, from the Isaiah time, there was a great need of intervention that didn't exist. And so four things that we have to bring out to understand this intervention is that God is all powerful. God created a perfect world. There was a fall from grace, from God's graces. And this created the need for intervention. And so in order to kind of understand this a little bit, these four things, we're going to go back to the very first book of the Bible. So Genesis chapter 1, a couple of things to bring out. That God is all powerful. And we see this just conveyed in the first, in the very first two verses. It says, in the beginning, God. Right? So there clears up a whole bunch of issues. What was going on in the beginning? Well, God existed in the beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is very powerful. Listen to this. The earth was without form and void. It means it didn't exist. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That is an all-powerful, all-existing God. And so that's the first focus thing that we're going to bring in for intervention. The second is going to be a little bit later in the chapter. We're going to look at Genesis 1:31 and just a couple of verses in chapter 2. Then God saw everything that he'd made, and indeed it was very good. It was the evening and the morning of the sixth day. And so it doesn't say it was just good. It was good with a couple of errors, or good that he had to come back and fix a couple things. He looked at it and saw that it was very good. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work for which he was done, and he rested the seventh day from all his work from which he'd done. And so God created a perfect world. He didn't have to come back and finish it up the next day. I think of projects in our house, we do maybe 80 or 90%. And then we have to say, well, we have to come back and finish up a couple things, right? Maybe that's something you can identify with. Well, God created a perfect world without blemish. And I think of, you know, have we ever seen something in our own lives that is perfect and without blemish? And maybe the closest that I've ever come is a newborn baby. Not too long ago, we have an acquaintance who's a new grandmother. And I got to hold her grandson, who was just about a month old. And boy, you look at a new baby and they look just about perfect. But regardless of what we see, we know in the back of our head that humans are imperfect. There's always character flaws or health issues or things that come up. So I don't think we can identify too greatly with something that we see around us that's without a little bit of blemish or imperfectness. And then we remember that there's a fall. And for that, we're going to go over to Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24. And so this is coming on the heels of eating the forbidden fruit and hiding from God. And therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden until the ground from which it was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim on the east of the garden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So a fallen world that man has been banished from, a fall from God's graces. And so these three understandings that God existed, he's all powerful, he created this without blemish, and then we messed it up, creates the need for intervention. And we think of the word intervention, maybe we have some personal experiences with intervention, maybe we've heard about it. But in order for intervention, you have to have an out-of-control situation, right, where the person is not in control, and they don't have the ability to save themselves, and they have to be intervened by a person who has great fortitude, who's acting out of love. And not only this, the person who's in the out-of-control situation, they have to have a desire to be saved. It's really hard to force somebody to be saved. And I'm thinking of, you know, maybe you've had the unfortunate situation of trying to intervene in an addict's life, right? Maybe they're not in the mindset that they want to be saved. And maybe we could contrast that with, not too long ago, maybe a couple weeks ago, there was an article in the news feed about the Coast Guard rescuing a man down on Prince of Wales Island who was caught in a storm and his boat suddenly sunk and he was clinging to a floating piece of wood. And so out of the night, the Coast Guard found him and hoisted him to safety, and he was very grateful. He had a desire to be saved. And so these Coast Guard men and women have great fortitude in their desire to help people and rescue them. And so whatever examples we see in our earthly world, God's fortitude and desire to rescue us is so much greater. So into this fallen world, our loving God provided a provision of that intervention. And that's really what we're going to dive into today. So point number three is the prophecy itself. And so we're going to unpack these two verses just a little bit more. So let's take a look at verse 6 here first. I'll read it. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be up on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so a couple of things I would like to share with you about these. As you know, I'm not a well-educated person, so I did a great deal of reading and research on these, and so I'll just share with you some thoughts that I came across. So this first verse, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. Most straightforwardly, Isaiah is using the Hebrew literary tool of repetition to emphasize a point. That is, a child is born and a son is given. Two points together. And so for unto us a child is born, this is the glorious prophecy of the birth of the Messiah, reminding Israel that the victory-bringing Messiah would be a man. The Messiah could have been an angel, or Messiah could have been God without humanity, that is, the form of man. But in reality, neither of these options would have qualified the Messiah to be our Savior and the High Priest as Jesus was. The next point, the child had to be born. Child had to be born. Maybe we could identify this if we have children of our own, but a child being born into this world, that nothing could be weaker or more helpless than more dependent than a newborn baby, right? Those first 3 or 4 years of a young person's life are very dependent, mainly on their mother, but dependent on both parents. Theoretically, the Messiah could have come as a full-grown man, right? We've seen this in Genesis where God created Adam up out of the dust and blew life into him, and that Eve was formed out of his rib, right? Neither of them were born. Neither of them were helpless children. God has that ability to create man, a fully grown man. But for Jesus to fully identify with humanity and display in his life the servant nature that is in God, he must be first born as a baby. Then we get to the son is given. Unto us a son is given. The child had to be man, but more than man, he had to be the eternal Son of God. That is, the second person in the Godhead Trinity. Theoretically, the Messiah didn't have to be God. He could have been a sinless angel, or merely a perfect man like Adam. Remember, before Adam sinned, he was perfect. But in reality, neither of these options would have qualified the Messiah to be our Savior and the High Priest that Jesus was. Next is, the Son had to be given. We needed a perfect, infinite being to offer us a perfect, infinite atonement for our sins. We needed an Emmanuel. Remember that the word Emmanuel is God with us. The child had to be born because the humanity of Jesus needed a starting point. Jesus, the Messiah, was fully man and fully God. There was a time when the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, added humanity to his deity. He never became less God, but he added a human nature to his divine nature, and so became one person with two distinct natures, functioning together in perfect harmony. This might be something that's very difficult for us to wrap our head around. I know it is for me. So Jesus is both God and man, tells us that man was made in the image of God. And we see that in Genesis 1, in verse 26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." This tells us that perfect humanity is more compatible with the deity than we can imagine. It says our problem is not humanity, but our fallenness. Here's an interesting example. To say I'm only human when we make mistakes is wrong, because Jesus was fully human, yet perfect. It is more accurate to say I'm only fallen. So maybe there's your challenge for the week. But remember that the humanity that Jesus added to his divine nature was not the sinful humanity that we commonly know, but the perfect humanity of Adam and Eve before the fall. We're going to look over in Acts real quick, in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, about Jesus remaining a man eternally. He didn't stop being a man after he ascended. And so in Acts 7, 55 and 56. He said, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" And again in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." And so Jesus did not relinquish his humanity upon his ascension, that is his rise up to heaven after he was, remember that he died, he was buried for 3 days, he was resurrected, and he walked on the earth, of course, appearing to many people. That's a thing that we read about, but then he ascended into heaven without death. So he did not relinquish his ascension, or excuse me, he did not relinquish his humanity upon his ascension, but he's now a man with a resurrected body, as we will have one day. If Jesus was not fully man, he could not stand in the place of sinful man and be a substitute for the punishment that man deserves. If he's not fully God, his sacrifice would have been insufficient. If Jesus was not fully God and fully man, we would be lost in sin. Kind of some bigger things to wrap our head around, but maybe important for us to start thinking about. It says, "Then the government will be on his shoulders." Ultimately, this will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ rules the earth as King of King and Lord of Lord. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is still waiting, but we can see that the government upon his shoulders example shows up in many ways. And here's a couple things to think about. First of all, his government will look, a government looks like its king, right? And so we could agree that we could look around the world in current times or in past times, and we can see evil empires. They're simply a reflection of their leader. And so we would agree that Jesus is a perfect governor, a perfect ruler, a perfect man. And so we can see that when he comes back for his reign, his government will be perfect. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you. Jesus looks for what he can do for you. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants. Jesus surrounds us with his servanthood. Leaders of this day use their power to build their empire. Jesus uses his power to wash our feet and make us clean and comfortable. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. God so loved that he gave. Generals of this day need regular wars to keep their weapons and skills up to date and ensure their own advancement. Jesus brings peace and rest to our hearts. Leaders of this day are desperate to be seen and heard. Jesus sought anonymity so that he could be useful. I think maybe we see a little bit of a closer view of God's government in the government of the church. Now, we understand that anytime man is involved with governing and leading, there's going to be messiness and mistakes, and invites people who are less than honorable. However, we see, at least in our own church government, is that when God is the center of the government and the leaders are focused on God's will and leading in a godly manner, and the citizens of that country, the church in this case, are God-centered and seeking after him, we see a little bit more of a loving picture of government, but again, still without issues and problems, of course. Then we get into his name will be called. And so these are not necessarily the literal names of the Messiah, but we could think of them as characteristics of his nature. They describe who he is and what he has come to do. So let's take a look at those. Messiah is wonderful. The glory of he who is and what he has done for us should fill us with wonder. We can never really look at Jesus, really know him, and be bored. He is wonderful and fills your heart and mind with amazement. The Messiah is our counselor. Jesus is the one fit to guide our lives and should be the Christian's immediate source as a counselor. Jesus can help you with your problems. Now, he may use the presence and the words of other Christians to do it, but he's still the main counselor. Jesus is our counselor in the sense that he sits in the high council of the Godhead and takes counsel with the Father and the Holy Spirit for our good. The high council of the Godhead brought forth our salvation. Jesus' counsel is a necessary counsel. Jesus' counsel is a faithful counsel without any self-interest. I think this, for me, is an important point to think about, because a lot of times when I talk to people or seek counsel, if they're non-Christian, I have to weigh what they're telling me against it. Are they trying to work an angle what the side is they're coming from? But Jesus is without any self-interest outside of our own. Jesus' counsel is a hearty counsel. It isn't detached or unemotional. Jesus' counsel is a sweet counsel. Messiah is mighty God, the God of all creation and glory, the Lord who reigns in heaven, the one worthy of our relationship and praise. Jesus is the everlasting Father. The idea that in his words is that Jesus is the source or the author of all eternity, and that he is the creator himself. This does not mean that Jesus himself is the person of the Father and the Trinity. That's an important point. Messiah is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who makes peace. But here's the thing that we should really stand out at us. A lot of times I think when we think of Jesus coming back to the earth to bring peace is what jumps out at us. But really, Jesus came to bring peace between man and God. So he's the Prince of Peace. Going on to verse 7, it says the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with justice and judgment from the time forward, then forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's pretty hard to think about something without end or forever. Might even be outside the power of the human brain to comprehend that. A couple more things to take apart in here. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The reign of the Messiah will not last merely 1,000 years, although the millennium is a special aspect of his reign, but there will be no end to the reign of the Messiah, and he will reign for eternity. Upon the kingdom of David, Jesus will rule on David's throne and over all his kingdom. That is David's kingdom in Israel, and this fulfills God's great covenant with David in 2 Samuel. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, nothing. This isn't something I can easily wrap my head around. This may sound too good to be true, but it will be done. God, the Lord of all heavenly armies, has promised to accomplish this, and part of it has been accomplished already. And so this brings us to our fifth point. Our last point is that we have a changing or a changed relationship because of what we've heard here today. If we think about, in very simple terms, the relationship between man and God in the Old Testament, it was a relationship based, what I see, on Acts. Not to be confused with the book of Acts in the New Testament, but Acts on God's part and Acts on humans' parts. And so it's a relationship based on Acts and interaction. That is, God acts. He shows us, showed them pillars of fire. He parted seas, even took part in direct messaging to his people. So it would be somewhat of a normal circumstance in the Old Testament, it looks like, to see God act and to have some level of interaction, where that it would be something that we might not be familiar with today in our culture. And there was some things for people to act on, right? There was many laws to follow, certain ways to live. Not that that changes for a Christian, but it does. It's quite a bit different than the Old Testament ways they had to live. It required physical sacrifice, right? The goats and lambs and whatever else would be sacrificed. So acts on both part of man and part of God. It seems, at least on the outside, that it's maybe a less of a less deep, less lasting, less intimate, and really less work to have physical acts to do for a relationship with God. But this changes when Jesus comes, because now it becomes a faith-based relationship. A faith-based relationship requires a much deeper and more intimate form of relationship. It takes much more personal work. It takes work of the heart. We can't just go out and perform a function. We actually have to be working at it in our heart. So for us, in this change relationship, there's more work. There's more faith. You think of faith. Faith is trusting in something that is unseen. I'm just thinking back to last winter, the teen Sunday school class had a discussion on this, where we were talking about the air that we breathe, right? The air that we breathe, we can't feel, we can't see, we can't taste, we can't touch, right? None of the senses are in. We can feel it blowing, but that's not actually the air, right? It's the movement of the air. But we can all agree that there's air. And so that's faith. That's something that we have to have with this new changed relationship with God. But it's a more long-lasting relationship, right? We see that in the Old Testament that if Israel went without a little bit of time seeing or hearing from God, they ran over to their and built an altar to a false god until they see or heard from him again. And so perhaps our faith-based relationship through Jesus is a deeper and longer lasting relationship. So the good news, and we're just going to kind of bring this in for a finish here. The good news is this new change relationship costs us nothing. We don't have to go out and buy goats or sheep for a sacrifice. However, it costs us everything. It means that when we accept this Savior, this Messiah that God promised us and delivered, that we have to have a change in our life. We have to have a change of our focus, a change of direction. And it might even require changes of friends or locations or lifestyles, right? So really it costs us everything. Where Jesus tells us that we're supposed to put down what we're doing and follow him all in. But in this new changed life and changed relationship, we enjoy a new life and a promise of life without end, a kingdom hope that transcends any earthly hope. And so God and Jesus gives us the hope that we can stand on, that firm foundation to deepen our relationship and deepen our trust and faith in him. And so your challenge here is, as we wrap up, is to ask yourself at a deeper level what you have hope in. And again, there's nothing wrong with having some earthly hopes and dreams. Matter of fact, God tells us that we're supposed to have life abundant on this earth. But we're supposed to have that place, that full trust and our full hope in what is yet to come. And so we can have earthly hope in the Christian realm, right? Hope of what our church family is going to do and accomplish, or rather what God is going to do and accomplish through our church family. We can have hope in that in the earthly sense. But really, we need to focus that hope on what Christ has done for us, what God has promised us, both on this earth and when we come to heaven. And we can have great trust and hope in that. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this great message of hope, this great promise of hope. And we thank you for a word, Lord, a composed Bible by yourself through your chosen messengers and prophets, that we can have absolute faith and trust and hope in what you say is still yet to come. And we thank you for this time together. And we thank you for the health and strength of this little body here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.